So we take up our theme in the Word of God. I mentioned to you once again that I believe it was in the late 1990s that Pastor Albert Martin taught a series on the return of Christ. And in this series that I am doing, I am deeply indebted to his work. We have seen these four fundamental truths of the return of Christ. As to the event of the second coming, it is certain to occur. As to the place of the second coming in the history of redemption, it is central and climactic. As to the time of the second coming, it is imminent, indefinite, and unknowable. As to the results of the second coming, they are manifold and clearly revealed. Then we've also seen that there is a massive amount of information, and it is not our goal to have a chronological ordering of all of the events, because this was not God the Holy Spirit's intent. But we can cluster the various passages around these branches, we might think, of a cluster of grapes. The events connected with our Lord's return for his own, for unbelievers, for angels, for the cosmos, which we'll focus on beginning this evening, and for the Lord himself. What will happen to the physical creation? Well, at the return of Christ, the present physical creation will undergo a radical renovation by the purifying and restorative power of Christ, thereby making it a fit dwelling for the glorified saints in Christ. When we think of what will happen to this present creation at the return of Christ, we need to go back to the concepts that we have of our physical creation and universe from the beginning of God's creating the world. And when we consider why God will do what he will do, then we must think in terms of the creation and the fall and redemption. Well, with that, I'll come to Roman numeral 1 and focus on the original condition of creation. And it is my intent to move more quickly on these first two headings to allow a little bit more time on our third heading. That's my intent. Maybe it will help if I tell you what my intent is. Roman numeral 1, the original condition. First of all, A, there is a simplicity and a dogmatism of Genesis. Dogmatism points to that which is plainly stated and strongly held as a viewpoint. And the scriptures simply begin, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And if we imagine God summoning all of the geologists and all of the paleontologists, those who study ancient periods by looking at fossils, if God would call them all together in a room, then where would he start with them? Well, he would start with the message of Genesis 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And that's really what God does with the book of Genesis. He speaks to all of his creatures, and he comes with this simplicity and with this dogmatism. Where did God come from? Where did the raw materials come from? God is not concerned to answer all of the questions of man, but there is so much that is given to us. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Pastor Dunn says there was this working agenda for God in the creation week. God's world needs light and form and inhabitants. So God sets out to meet those needs by creating light, bringing form, and creating inhabitants. And there are several times when God simply looks at the creation at this various stage of the various days, and he says, it was good. And then he comes to the end of creation week, reflects on it all, and there it is, very good. And what we find in the book of Genesis is all of this tremendous order, all of this design, and this God, this Jehovah, this Elohim, who of course is an intelligent designer, being involved with everything along the way and creating the matter, making the plants, making the animals. So there we have it, the Genesis account. We just simply remind ourselves, what's going to happen to this creation off in the future? Let's look back and see that as God made it, there is this simplicity and dogmatism. Further, B, there is this perfection and harmony of creation. Our world is not harmonious. Our world is not perfect. It is sin-cursed and oftentimes lacking harmony altogether. The God of wisdom, power, love, and aesthetics is able to say at the end of the week, it was all very good. There was no flooding. There was no drought. There was no death, even among the animal life. Genesis 1:29, we read, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. The perfection, the harmony. Adam and Eve would have seen everything in its perfection. The sciences were to be discovered and then to be mastered. There was a profuseness of life, a plentifulness of life. Man had worked to be done in order to shape and organize and subdue and rule over this earth. There was a sense in which the Eden that he knew was to be extended out to the ends of the earth, and there was nothing that would stand in man's way in that world prior to sin. Octavius Winslow writes concerning on Romans 8, saying, we read of no blight on the material world, no suffering in the brute creation prior to the period of Adam's transgression. The present is the reverse of the original creation of the world. When God finished creation, he pronounced it all very good. We delight to look back and imagine what this world was when, as a newborn planet, it burst from the fountain of light, all radiant with holiness and eloquent with praise. The winds blew not rudely then. There were no tornadoes or volcanoes or electric clouds. All the material elements of the universe were harmless and harmonious because all were sinless. Innocence and happiness reigned over the irrational creation. The whole world was at rest because man was at peace with God, at peace with his fellows, and at peace with himself. There was nothing to darken or hurt or destroy in all of God's holy creation. Man was in league with the stones of the field, and the animals were at peace with man. Oh, what a world of love, and what a picture of loveliness was our pure creation then. Is this a fairy tale that I've just read of? Some of us may be inclined to think so. But this is the world that God has made. This is what Adam and Eve were to perpetuate as a universe. And I think that when we look back, even just for a few minutes, at the original creation, then we see this present sin-cursed world is not going to be a good place for Jesus Christ as King of the universe to rule. It needs to be cleaned up. It needs to be renovated. It needs to have the glory of the Creator restored to a prominent position. So, Roman numeral one, the original condition of creation. And now Roman numeral two, the disruption. The disruption of physical creation resulting from the fall of man. First of all, A, let's look at the devil's dislodging of man. His dislodging of man, his taking man from his place and putting him, urging him, influencing him to be in another place altogether. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning. I'll be reading 6 verses here. If you want to turn, you're certainly welcome to do so. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Satan seduced Eve, and indirectly Adam, from having God to determine all of their reality. Their thinking was sanctified. It was holy up until now. Their reality was that one particular tree was not for them. God had said, "It is forbidden. If you eat of it, you will die." But it's interesting to contemplate, how would Adam have even understood death before there was any death? God is saying, if you act on your own, if you tell me to get lost, then there will be punishment. If you no longer act like you are a creature under the Creator, then there's going to be a problem. The devil's design is to dislodge Adam and Eve from the place that God gave to them. What makes the devil is that he will not stay in his place, right? He wants to dislodge God from the throne of the universe. So it's not surprising that the devil is going to come and say, "All right, devil, or all right, man and woman, Adam and Eve, my great goal is to move you from your God-appointed place." Now, of course, he's not going to say that to them. but he's going to come up with the lies on how God is holding out. And sadly, Eve accepted the devil's interpretation. But what did the devil not tell her? What did he omit? Any slight little details that he forgot to mention? Maybe the reality of death with all its physical and emotional and eternal pain? Seems like he forgot to say something about the pain of childbirth, distance from God, the curse that would come on themselves in their thinking and in their feeling and in their acting, the curse on the beautiful creation. The devil helped them to murder themselves. And this is why Jesus said, he is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. There's the devil's dislodging of man. Secondly, B, God's mercy and judgment. His mercy and judgment. We find that God comes in his dogged determination, in his judgment, and in his mercy. There is that curse for the devil. We're back now in Genesis 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is a curse. And that's what we need to see, that because of sin, there is this curse that comes into the beautiful creation, and it's that curse that Jesus Christ, as King, is determined to flush out of this present universe. There's a curse for the woman. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desires shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Curse for Adam. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, on your account. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are. And to dust you shall return. And then we've got God saying, we need to cast them out of the garden, and we need to keep them out of the garden. So he drove out the man. God says, I will make the created order to answer to what you have become. You have become a rebel against me, and that rebellion leads to the curse of God. There will be toil, there will be sorrow. Labor is going to be marked by this toil and sorrow. It's interesting. Did stinging nettle come about since the curse? Is poison ivy something that has come about since the curse? But even in our moments of gratitude for the bread that God gives to us, we are going to be very mindful that we live in a sin-cursed world. Thirdly, C, practical observations. Theologians speculate what they sometimes call a probationary period, that if Adam and Eve would have maintained the course, if they would have stayed with God for a certain period of time, a certain period of testing, that they would have been confirmed in righteousness. Someone like Professor Murray takes this view. It's hard to imagine what this world would be like if they had obeyed God. And if we were confirmed in righteousness and there were no curse anywhere around us. I mean, you glance a little bit to the right, a little bit to the left, and, you know, there's something of the curse on them. And then you hold a mirror up and you know there's something of the curse on you. You know, there's something of the curse in your work. It's all around us. It's like it's now embedded into this creation. Further as well, by practical observation, death and its horrible consequences have come because of sin. We like to minimize our sin. It's no big deal. There's no significant consequences. But Romans 5 tells us, therefore, just as one man sin through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. If there had not been this rebellion on the part of Adam and Eve, we would not find one dead body, one dead human, one dead animal in all of God's creation. But now we find billions of them. Man went from the dust that God shaped and then God breathed into to make man, man in the image of God. And then as a result of his rebellion to say, all right, noble creature, man made in the image of God, due to your sin, you're turning back into the dust. Creation and the fall explain this sin-cursed world. Sometimes non-Christians ask us, why are there tornadoes? Why are there devastating hurricanes? Why are there are these horrible, bad things that happen in the world? And creation, the understanding of creation and the fall is really the only answer. Calvin says, Moses does not list all the disadvantages which man has involved himself in. Innumerable are the fruits of sin. Think of all the diseases. How big of a book? How many books do we need simply to list all of the diseases that we've discovered? Stand around and listen to us talk. Start taking notes. What are all the things wrong with our bodies? What are all the manifestations of the curse? But all God said to Adam was, when it comes to childbirth, there's going to be a lot of pain. I go back in my mind to my days in Nebraska, and you could think of some huge Midwestern wheat field, and it's looking good. And that wheat farmer's whole annual income is wrapped up in that wonderfully good-looking crop. And then one night, there's wind and there's hail, and it's all destroyed and it's all gone. And we have to be prepared that this is a sin-cursed world, or we simply will not be able to cope living in this world. How can man be so masterful? You know, some of these musicians, some of the conductor that's got all the notes in his mind, and not just from the various instruments, tremendous abilities. And then someone else with a sick, perverted use of musical abilities, uses words, uses rhythms, uses tunes that will lead our youth into immoral violations. And it's doing a wonderful job in leading someone into sin. The original condition, the disruption. And we spend at least enough time here to talk about the curse that is on the creation, it's on the ground, it's in the plants, it's in our bodies, it's in the pain that we feel, it's in the fact that we're getting older, that we're decaying, that we're dying. It's there. And so when we're talking about having a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, and Jesus is telling us, I got to flush out all of the sin, all of the curse. It's deeply embedded into this world. Roman numeral 3, the radical renovation. The radical renovation at the return of Christ. You've seen those rehab programs on television. Going to rehab. Oh, we're going to come in here. We got it for a steal. We're just going to do a little bit of paint. We're doing this. We're going to move this just slightly. And we're going to sell it for this. We'll make a bunch of money. Don't you try this at home. You might lose your shirt. And then you come along to one and this one's bad. We keep the walls and we're going to gut everything inside. Everything's going. And when God comes, when Jesus comes again, steps into his world and says, is this a touch up or is this a gut it job? Well, we know the answer, don't we? It's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. It's going to be a gut it job, a radical renovation, where there is a dissolution of the elements and a remaking. Now, there's not going to need to be a creation out of nothing, because there is a creation. But it needs to be heated up really hot to melt and to burn out everything that is of the curse. Under Roman numeral 3, passages showing the place of the earth in the future. And here I just want to read a number of verses that speak of the earth is here now, it's sin curse, but it needs to be there off in the future. There is a place in the mind of God for the earth, but it's going to have to be a renovated earth. First of all, passages showing the place of the earth in the future. Let's begin with Psalm 2. And if you want to turn to the Psalms, we'll be in Psalm 2, then Psalm 37 for several verses. Psalm 2 and verse 6, you know it, it's a messianic psalm. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, God says. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, the Messiah speaks, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The Son of God is coming. He's going to rule over this realm that God is giving to him. God gives to him the nations for his inheritance, and God gives to him the ends of the earth. There's got to be a place for God's people to live. And that place is going to be the ends of the earth. The earth figures preeminently, prominently in the coming reign of Christ. Then Psalm 37 and verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Maybe this is David, and he's just a little bit mistaken here, and he's got some Old Testament concept that is too earthbound and not heavenly minded enough. I don't think so. We find it in verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth. The ungodly are going to be dealt with, they're going to be taken away, but the meek are going to have a place on the earth. Verse 22. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Some removed, some are staying. Those glorified beings that are staying, they're going to need a glorified earth. 37:29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. So time over and over again in Psalm 37, there is something of a removal of those who are the wicked, the godly, the meek, are promised God is going to give you a place. God is going to give you the earth, and you're going to live in it forever. Isaiah 65. I invite you to turn there. We'll be in 65 briefly, and 66 as well. Isaiah 65 in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And all of a sudden, the meek that is looking to inherit the earth forever said, well, I wonder what kind of earth that's going to be. And Isaiah says, well, let me help you out. It's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. You're not going to miss the old. The new is going to be so wonderful. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Somebody only lives to be 100 years, they were cut off. And Isaiah doesn't mean this literally, but what the prophets often did was take the things that the people of God know and the things that they understand and then explain to them some future event that is in terms of what they know, and yet it is so wonderful that it's hard to embrace it. There is going to be a removal of the curse. There's not going to be a voice of weeping. The voice of crying sounds like the removal of the curse. The way this is, instead of children being stillborn, instead of there being one that dies in the womb, that the youngest of them will be 100 years old. Well, it doesn't mean that it's the symbolism here, something more wonderful than what they would be able to understand. Look down at verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. There's a new heavens and a new earth, and the beasts are renovated too, and it's going to impact their dentistry if they needed it. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 in verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me. Now it's speaking of the stability of this new heavens and new earth, says Jehovah. So shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpse of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So what do we have going on? There's this new heaven, new earth, sometime off in the future. And in conjunction with that, there is a stability. It's going to remain. And along with that, out in the future, there is this eternal judgment. There are the dead bodies of these individuals. And there are these worms that do not die. And yet, there is this wonderful renovation, a new heaven and a new earth. Zechariah also speaks of this coming earth. Zechariah 14 and verse 9. And Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. I needed to read that a couple of times. Would you like me to read it again? Did it soak in? And Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord, Jehovah is one, and his name is one. What's the message here? Jehovah Jesus is going to be king over all the earth. What kind of earth is he going to be king over? Well, Jesus evidently prefers to be king over a new heaven and a new earth where he has flushed out all of the sin and all of the curse. So it's more of a credit and a glory to him. It would be a shame, wouldn't it? If they had an original creation that was this glorious, and then that original creation is dropped way down with the curse and all the devastation, the imperfection, the disharmony that is here. And Jesus says, no, we're going to fix things up. Zechariah 14 and verse 17. And that it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, Jehovah of hosts, on them there will be no rain. There's going to be moral principles built into the creation. I think that's the message to take away. Not that there are going to be those who are sinners in this new earth, but that everybody in there is going to need to be worshiping the Lord of hosts. Verse 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be in the bowl, shall be like the bowls before the altar. It's everything is going to be dedicated to God. Well, that gives us a little overview of the Old Testament. Psalm 2, Psalm 37, Isaiah 65, 66, Zechariah 14. And then we come to the Sermon on the Mount, and we hear the Lord Jesus say what concerning the earth? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And you see what Jesus is doing. He's saying, you remember Psalm 37 and those promises to the meek and the clearing out of the ungodly? Well, let me tell you, it's really going to happen. Then Matthew 6 and verse 10. Part of the Lord's Prayer is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the earth is going to have to go through some changes in order for there to be that kind of God-glorifying obedience on earth as it is in heaven. There's going to have to be some change. Then we've got Matthew 19, 27. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And what he's saying is, as a regenerate man serving you, Jesus, it looks like we are coming up on the short end of the stick. While we live for you and serve you in this sin-cursed world, we're marked by deprivation. We've got suffering as a child of God here and now. And what does Jesus say? Well, it's going to get better here and now? Verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, not talking about the regeneration of Peter's great-grandchildren, it's talking about the regeneration of this sin-cursed world. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." If Peter, you serving me now as a regenerated man in this sin-cursed world, and you've got trouble, and you've got suffering, and you've got deprivation, I can't promise you that it's going to get better anytime real soon. But I do tell you, regenerate man, just as there is a regeneration of individual believers, there is going to be a regeneration of the heavens and the earth. And when that new regeneration comes, that's when you're going to get your reward. Don't look for it now. Look for it then. The mention of the regeneration brings in a comparison, doesn't it? We know what individual regeneration is. We need to be born again. And there's a similar way we can think of this sin-cursed world, and God is speaking to the sin-cursed world and saying, you likewise, you must be born again. We got to get the curse burnt out of you, dissolved out of you. And we need to regenerate you so heaven and earth are going to be born again, so to speak. Acts 3 and verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Well, I know that Isaiah talked about a new heaven and a new earth. And this must be the restoration when Christ leaves heaven at this time of the restoration of all things in a new heavens and a new earth. That pretty well covers a restoration of all things. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He's the same place Peter was, isn't he? Lord, we've had to give up an awful lot. There's a lot of suffering in this present world. And he's not looking for any help any significant renovation of his circumstances in this present world. But he's looking for that time when glory will be revealed in us. 19. For the earnest expectation of creation, as if creation were a living person, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs hangs together until now. A present curse, a coming renovation. Colossians 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15, concerning Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn in the sense that he is the one to rule. For by him all things were created that are in heaven. Now we're going to look back to what it was originally. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. They all brought glory to him. Now let's drop down to verse 20. Well, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him, by Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus is the glorious ruler of all of this creation. And when he comes again to set up shop where he is the king over this new heaven and new earth, there's going to need to be a renovation. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. And in order to reconcile it to himself, we find out from Peter that he's going to need to fix it up. He's going to need to melt it down and dissolve it and start over again. The raw materials will be there. But this is a full gutted renovation. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? God is going to remove every vestige of the curse out of this new heavens and new earth. And if you're going to live in that new heavens and new earth where there is no sin, where there is no curse, then don't give up on getting that stuff renovated out of your own spirit. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All the curse is gone. All sin is gone. Everybody who's there has been regenerated and has been fully glorified. Revelation 5 and verse 9. This is the situation where John overhears, okay, who's going to open the seals? Revelation 5, I'll begin at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." We got to have a new earth. We got to be renovated. The earth's got to be renovated. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." We want to rule to the glory of Jesus Christ. And we're going to need a new earth on which to rule. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in the heavens saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. All the kingdoms of the nations are coming in under the authority of King Jesus." All the kingdoms of this world. This world is going to have to be renovated in order for Jesus to reign in the way that he wants to reign. Revelation 21 and verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." There was a newness here. There are significant changes. No more sea. There is the newness of verse 5. "Behold, I make all things new." We need a place for God to dwell with his people. Revelation 22 and verse 1. "There is a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb." What do we have going on? We're going back to Eden. We're going back to a perfect Eden, to a renovated Eden. And in Eden, you've got these four rivers that start in the garden and flow out. And here in Revelation 22, that we have a river that's starting out underneath the throne of God. And from that symbol of God's presence, it's going out. In the middle of the street, either side of the river, was the tree of life. There are the leaves, which are for the healing of the nations. So what do we got? Healing of the nations, not just Jews. No more curse. Needs to be a renovation to remove the curse. And significant changes again. If we go back to Eden, one of the most important things about, one of the obvious things about Eden is that there are 24-hour days, evening and morning, first day, second day, so on. And we've got a sun to rule over the day, and we got a moon to rule over the night. And now we come to Revelation 22, and there will be no night there. Significant change. And they need no lamp, this is verse 5. "They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light." New heavens, new earth, significant changes, renovation, the removal of all sin and of all curse. B, practical observations. Aren't you glad I moved quickly on points 1 and 2? Appreciate the breadth of the application of Christ's death. We're told that this renovation takes place because of a right to fix the world won at the cross. And by him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. I think we just come back to where we began, that glorified saints will want a glorified world to live in. A glorified Lord Jesus Christ is going to want to rule in a new heavens and a new earth where from top to bottom, all the way through and from there all the way over to there, everything glorifies Jesus. We want that too. And he's able to do this because of his death on the cross. Appreciate the breadth of our Lord's death on the cross. Secondly, appreciate your creation roots. In some ways, it's relatively easy to contemplate what this created order was like without sin, and we can find tremendous pleasure in that. But we also ought to feel grief over what sin has done in the world and to see something of the ruin and the tragedy that has come in because of Adam. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's going to renovate the heavens and the earth. And he's going to renovate any individual that is going to live in that new heavens and new earth. They're going to be regenerated. It's going to be regenerated. All sin is going to be taken out of them. All curse is going to be taken out of it. It's going to be fit for Jesus Christ as the King of that perfect world. But if you're not a Christian, then I hope you see your problem. You either need to be renovated or you're going to be removed. Well, I don't mean to be unkind. It's really the most loving thing that I can say to you, isn't it? Either you're going to be renovated to be in that renovated world, or you will be removed. And it's a message that goes all the way back to Psalm 37. The meek will inherit the earth, but the ungodly will be cut off. They will be removed. The meek are those who have been regenerated. There is a renovation that takes place. Either you will be renovated or you'll be removed. May God give to each one of us the desire to reach our potential, to have sin. Wouldn't you like that? To have sin to be taken away from you, to have any vestige of the curse to be taken away from you, and then to live in this perfect realm. And it's always going to be perfect. Oh, may God grant that out of sincerity of faith that you would pray, oh God, bring me to that renovated world. And I understand that in order to be there, you need to renovate me from the inside out. But God's in the business of doing that, of doing just that. See if he will. If you will have him, he will have you. Let's pray. Lord, we've been surprised a number of times in just going through your scriptures and seeing that there really is a great deal of material that speaks of the coming age that speaks of the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that as our scriptures are given, they unfold gradually. And if we're simply looking at Psalm 37 and we're seeing the meek inherit the earth, then we see that there is greater information given as Isaiah talks to us about a new heavens and a new earth. And then we come to find out the new heavens and the new earth and the dissolution and the meltdown and the makeover all come in connection with the glorious return of your Son. And then we read that he has won the right to do this because of his death on the cross, and there is a reconciliation not only of sinners to himself, but a reconciliation of all things in heaven and on the earth to himself. Lord Jesus, we want you to remove all sin and all curse from this world. Lord Jesus, we want you to regenerate and renovate each one of us so that we would be fit inhabitants of that new heavens and the new earth. Lord, help us to see over and over again that our hope and our comfort is not to be found in this sin-cursed world. It's a time of suffering and a time of disappointment. Help us, as you directed Peter, to look out to the regeneration. That's our hope. That's our time of reward. That's our plentiful receiving from you. And it will remain. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Work in the hearts of those who know that they need yet to be renovated. Make your grace to be evident to them. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.